We bring you greetings from the great, cold, and white Midwest, and MAS Bible College in particular. Good to be here once again. I would commend you for your good judgment in living in this part of the country. Yesterday, we had four or five students, a couple faculty members, Mark Woodhouse, who comes to school periodically to bring us up to speed in computer technology as it relates to the Word of God and Bible study, and he stays in their house when he comes, along with his wife and children when they come occasionally. And we were all outside shoveling 15 inches of snow. Did you hear that? 15 inches. 4 feet drift. Doesn't it make you feel good to be here? Yeah, I'll tell you, it's wise. I think we should move the school down to this part of the country, actually. The wonderful ministry that you have, and I trust as we open the Word of God this week that we'll all enjoy the stories of Jesus. I heard a number of years ago that when a person is first saved, they love the gospel. And then their attention goes to the doctrinal sections, particularly of the epistles. And all those great doctrines emerge and become clarified in our thinking as we grow in the Word of God. And then when we get a little older, we like to go back to the gospel and bring all that doctrinal teaching back into the gospels and understand that much more what the Lord was doing in his earthly ministry. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel a little older. Past Christmas, I looked at our table, and there are 19 in our family now. We have 10 grandchildren, the oldest of which is 10. That makes for chaos in the house, do you understand? And makes me feel a little old. It makes me feel a little old when I teach children of people I have already taught the first generation around. And that's happened. So I am in that age bracket where I like to go back to the Gospels and think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the stories of Jesus. This week I am not going to try to challenge you or to stir you up to more godly living and commitment to God. You've done that all your life. And I don't want to berate you for how short you fall of conformity to Jesus Christ because you're closer to that this year than you were last. Isn't that correct? I would just like for us to relax and enjoy the life of Christ together. You think we can do that? It's the best subject in the world. I have had the privilege of teaching that since 1968 at the college, along with the subject that I taught last year while I was here, the book of Hebrews, which is really just the next step of the life of Christ. So we'd like to do that with you, look at certain segments of his life, and just enjoy walking with the Lord in this week together. If, in fact, we should be challenged or admonished in the process of that, I think looking at the Lord's life always brings challenge to us as to how we should live. I will be giving out, I have available a number of handouts like this that put in chronological, geographical order all of the events of the life of Christ. And we will be studying his life in that sequence. Most of us know stories, but they're rather disconnected as to the when and where they happen in the Lord's life. Some things seem very repetitious in reality. He has been addressing a different group of people in a different location and uses the same message. I'm encouraged with that. The Lord repeated his messages. He repeated some of them over and over. And that gives us all encouragement who preach the word. We do not always hear the first time, do we? And he repeats messages. We know these different stories, but to see how they develop, we generally do not have that big framework. And we'll get a bit of that as we study together the life of Christ this week. The life of Christ does not come to us chronologically and historically and geographically. Different writers have different approaches. And not all of them are even arranged in a chronological order specifically. There are different themes that are followed in each of the Gospels. And we study instinctively the life of Christ initially by a book-by-book study. But like the subject of Bible doctrines, we are assimilating that as we study and read his life, and we do put it together in order. We all do, even though one account may come from Matthew and another from Mark, another Luke, another John. We establish an order. We notice the geographical citations. Sometimes we do at least, and we recognize where this is happening. We do that instinctively because that is the way we study lives of people. We want to know when they were born, where they were born. We want to know the major events of their lives, where they took place. If we are looking at a particular person, we frequently will like to see how he has ordered his life, the strategy in doing whatever he does. And there was strategy in the Lord's life. He had a particular way of going about his ministry and in giving direction to the apostles, his disciples. And we'll try to notice those kinds of things. There are six major periods of time in the life of the Lord. Preliminary events that take place prior to his ministry. Then he will be ministering particularly in the northernmost province, the province of Galilee. Bad things happen during those first couple of years of ministry. And he takes his disciples away all by themselves for a period of specialized ministry, the teaching of the 12. And then he returns to the second major province, the province of Judea. Bad things happen in that period of time. He goes over into a province whose name, which name does not occur across Jordan. It is the province of Perea. And then returns for the last week to Jerusalem. Galilee, the specialized ministry to the north for his 12. Judea, Perea, back to Jerusalem for Passion Week. That is the broad guideline as the way the Lord Jesus Christ moves and ministers in his earthly ministry. The preliminary ministry includes the events concerning his birth, and that's what we'd like to look at this morning. When Ernie asked me for a hymn, I was tempted to sing Christmas hymn, because we're going to be thinking about events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ particularly. Now, we know these as stories. We know these events very well. These are joyful stories that are told. But there is enormous theological importance to this. Now, I'm going to be using a book. You may be saying, you don't have a Bible up there. This is a Bible. It's a funny one. It's a harmony of the Gospels, in which all the four Gospels are integrated into parallel concepts and in chronological order. A very helpful Bible study tool. It blends together all four of the Gospels into the chronological development of the Lord's life. And I will be using that throughout. It is the same text as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but integrated so that the events are placed as they really happen. And there are numerous harmonies that are available, harmonies of the gospel that are available for you, for your particular studies. And they become very helpful as we try to understand the Lord's life like the life of anyone else. Beginning, middle, end, the major events, where it took place, that kind of time sequence. And that's basically what we'll be looking at as we try to bring together all these stories that you know very well and give you some structure for that. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Luke, where we come across that first great event concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There had been 400 years of silence since God last spoke to his people. There had been no prophet, no voice from heaven, no written revelation. 400 years of silence. And they went on with their ministry and the worship of God as best they could. But no word from God. Now, realize that was strange because from the time of God dealing with Abraham onward, there was always specific communication, whether it be from the voice of God directly or through dreams or prophetic utterance, handwriting on the wall, even animals speaking on God's behalf. That gives us all hope, doesn't it? God communicates to his people. But for 400 years, he didn't have one word to say. No voice from heaven. No new prophetic utterance. No statement. And a solitary angel, Gabriel, is summoned before the throne of heaven. And he's given a message. And he makes his way to convey that message to that priest who was at that moment representing Israel in worship to God. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, we pick that up. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. There were so many priests in this day that a priest would only have one opportunity to represent the children of Israel to God. And that was determined by the casting of lot, the casting of stone. And if the white stone came up, you were the priest who could serve that one time and only that one time in your entire lifetime. Zechariah had gone through most of his life already and had never had opportunity to represent the children of Israel to God as a priest of God. And he was going to, on this one occasion, it was his lot, he was going to go in and offer incense, a representation of the prayers of the people going up to God. He would just go into that first chamber of the temple where you would have the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the candlestick, the candelabra. How do you think he felt? This was the biggest day of his life. He was going to function as a priest, finally. He was going to stand before God, offer prayer on behalf of the people of Israel. This was the most exciting day of his life. And as he enters into that holy place, then the first time he would have ever seen it, really. As he enters into that holy place, he notices something strange. There was the altar of incense in front of the curtain. The table showbread with the loaves of bread. There was the great candlestick. And he noticed a person, a being, standing there. There appeared to him, verse 11, an angel of the Lord at the right side of the altar of incense, just in front of the curtain. And Zechariah was scared. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid." If you would pick up the book of how angels are to relate to human beings, here is the first rule. Whenever you start to talk to human beings, say, "Do not be afraid." It's the pattern. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid. It's frightening to see these angelic hosts. Great power. A manifestation of some form of glory. Standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And this angel Gabriel, as we find out, comes all the way from heaven with this new message that he's going to give to Zechariah. Zechariah, your prayers are answered. For your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. He goes on to give some detail of that. We'll look at that specifically. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man. Notice the delicacy with which he speaks. He is very delicate here. I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Isn't that nice? That custom goes way back in history. You can say all you want, man, I'm an old man. Don't say that about your wife. It's biblical. Okay? Little important biblical principle that comes out here. Never say your wife is old. Y'all have that, guy? That's a simple one. You can say, admit you're old, not your wife. Zechariah says this. How shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, he was really saying more than that, wasn't he? He was saying, you angels don't know anything about bearing children. You got this one mixed up. Look how old I am. And my wife. No more children. That's an impossibility. You angels don't understand this because you're neither given and taken in marriage. We understand, we human beings. How shall I know this? Gabriel's answer is a strange answer. I wish we had a tape recorder of this. You could understand it better. Gabriel got his feelings hurt. He had come all the way from heaven with this message. What response do you think he was expecting? Happiness. Joy. Praise God. Hello, Zacharias.
I doubt it.
How can I know this? And Gabriel responds in a strange way. He doesn't explain how he's going to know this. He says, hey, I'm Gabriel. I came all the way from heaven with this message, and now you're questioning the veracity of it? Do you remember what you just said? Remember well, because you're going to have 9 months where you're not going to be saying anything. Yeah, I know how long it takes, even though I am an angel. And you're not going to be speaking for 9 months. Try it, Zechariah.
Blah, blah, blah.
Nothing came out. That really didn't answer his question. You see, his question was a question of doubt. Mary, in a little bit, we'll see, asked the same question, but it was not a question of doubt. It was an informational question. And well, she might raise that. But this man doubts this message from God. Well, what was the message that Gabriel brought? It was more than the fact that John the Baptist was going to be born. Out of the Annunciation, this one and all the rest and all of these preliminary events, we will find out the theological importance of the message that was coming. And this is one that we generally miss in relationship to the coming of the Lord and His ministry. I have to realize that 400 years of silence had intervened and Malachi had ended the writing of the Old Testament with some promise of a coming forerunner of a king. And this revelation picks it up at that exact point in God's revelation. We have to see a continuity of the nation of Israel. And the Annunciation events will establish what we understand the Lord Jesus Christ is doing during His public ministry. And if we miss the Annunciations, the theological import of the Annunciations, we do not understand the gospel that Jesus was preaching. So it becomes very important. The angel Gabriel says this. John the Baptist is going to be born. Verse 15, he shall drink no wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will be equipped for a special task by the sovereign acting of the Holy Spirit of God. What is that task? Here it is. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and we will hear the Lord say that Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. And he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner of the king. What kind of king? The king who is going to rule over the nation of Israel. He is preparing the Jews for the coming of their Messiah to establish his kingdom here on this earth. That's what John the Baptist came to do. Is that right? That's what he came to do. And he will go about saying, repent and be baptized. And Jesus and the disciples will go forth and say, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now that is a different message than you and I preach. The kingdom of God that we are talking about is not a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom in the hearts of people. It is a literal, earthly, political kingdom that has a spiritual qualification for its establishment. Its spiritual qualification is repentance. Repent. That kind of kingdom is at hand. John is going to prepare some people. Who is he going to prepare? He has come to prepare the children of Israel for the coming of their king. Turn over in your gospel to Luke 1 and verse 26. Gabriel has another mission. And he again is going to appear with phenomenal news. Verse 26, in the sixth month. The sixth month of what? The sixth month of the expectancy of Elizabeth. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, hail, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said, do not be afraid, Mary. Do you see it again? Don't be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. See? Isn't that good news? He will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now listen to what he says here. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. When Jesus breaks on the scene in the adulthood, in his adulthood, when he says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, he is offering a literal, earthly, political kingdom to the children of Israel. I will sit on David's throne and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the kingdom is. And that's the promise Gabriel makes to Mary. He is going to sit on the throne of David. That is why it is necessary that both Joseph and Mary trace their lineage back to David. He is in the house of David. Now, how many of you are Canadian? Listen. Okay. How many of you are familiar with the royal family of England? Maybe we shouldn't be at this point, eh? What house is that? The house of Windsor. We all know that. The house of Windsor. And there were other houses that have ruled over the nation. The house of the Tudors. And numbers of others. A different house. The Stuarts. A different house. What house is Jesus from? The house of David. You see, it's that kind of kingdom. There's a continuation of that kingdom that went from David to Solomon, went through the sons. Now, they're discovering the heir. And the heir is going to be on the scene saying, I will reestablish the kingdom. And rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Mary has a wonderful question. She does not understand the concept of a virgin birth. Do you blame her for that? I want to suggest to you she did not say, oh, I understand. BMA memory verse, Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive. Nah. You see, that is not the interpretation that was commonly given to Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 can sustain that. But the translation that caused some people to burn Bibles when I was a young man, that a young maiden shall conceive, is a good translation. The New Testament fills that up and says a virgin shall conceive and gives a much fuller meaning to that, but there is the close-in meaning relating to Isaiah's wife herself. And then that great fulfillment when, in fact, a virgin, the Virgin Mary, conceives through the creative act of the Holy Spirit of God when the Holy Spirit comes upon her. And the thing which is born shall be called holy, a product of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Separate from sin. Critical. Because David himself will say, in sin did my mother conceive me. And the generation of human parentage produces a sinful nature in the child born. Martin Luther wrote to his mother-in-law and said, your daughter Kate has presented me with a fine heathen boy. And that's true. That could not be said of Jesus Christ. Virgin conception. Miracle takes place. Luke 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Do you just think you came to the wrong church today? That's the Bible. That's not somebody's tradition. Blessed are thou among women. And blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. True? Absolutely true. We do not venerate Mary, but we do not view her as an ordinary human being. She was the God-bearer. She bore the Son of God in human flesh. She was a vehicle of a miracle. Only one woman ever. I want to get to know her in heaven, don't you? Blessed art thou among all women. Think what an honor that is. To be the one who should bear the God-man. God as though he were not man. Man as though he were not God. United in one body forever. Full deity. Full humanity. From the womb of Mary. What a miracle. And Elizabeth recognizes that. And the babe in her womb, in Elizabeth's womb, who was that babe? John the Baptist. Notice what the Bible says about the fetus. It calls the fetus a babe. A baby. A human being, right? A human being. And that human being has an emotion. I'm not sure how this was communicated. From one lady to another, both with child, but there was an emotional response on the part of the forerunner as Mary, now bearing Jesus, comes into the room. John Smart used to say that the forerunner, unborn forerunner, saluted the unborn Messiah. I kind of like that. A miracle. Mary responds, "My soul magnifies the Lord," verse 46, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has helped," verse 54, "his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his posterity forever." Mary, young lady that she was a theologian, and she is saying, through this child that I will be bearing, the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled. And the Abrahamic covenant has to do with the land. I give you this land. The Abrahamic covenant. It has to do with, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Mary saw in the coming of this babe within her womb the fulfillment of the promises made to the nation of Israel. The king is coming. Why it was done this way, I only have a thought, but why did Mary have to go through the misery of telling Joseph without revelation from God to Joseph prior to that? I think I would have called on simultaneous revelation, wouldn't you? I'll tell Mary and I'll tell Joseph at the same time. But notice the logistics of this. Mary is from Nazareth. She goes down to where John the Baptist is to be born, meets Elizabeth. She's there, for a 3-month period of time. Now comes back to her hometown where Joseph is, and she has a story to tell to Joseph. And she needed to tell him pretty quick because it's been 3 months, 3.5 months or so. I don't have to draw pictures, do I? And I got to tell a story of Joseph. And she said, "Joseph, you're not going to believe this." And he didn't. Would you? Wouldn't believe it. She was away, 80 miles away for 3.5 months. She comes back with a story about some virgin birth and an angel appearing and all the rest. Have you ever done everything that's right and you got blamed for doing something that people thought was wrong? Anybody ever in that circumstance? It's a terrible place to be. You know you're right. You know you're telling the truth. You know you've done nothing out of keeping with God's instruction in your life, yet your best friend doesn't believe you. And in this instance, he's about to divorce and put her away quiet. What hurt that was? Why do you think that happened? He could have had this dream earlier. I think what we have here is a safeguard over this major doctrine of Scripture relating to the conception of Jesus Christ, that this is a totally unique thing, only once ever in the history of man, that doctrine of his purity is being preserved by the concept of the virgin birth, by non-collaboration between husband and wife in the process, so that this of necessity is the truth of God. And he allows both Mary and Joseph to go through a lot of hurt to make certain that the truthfulness of this come across to us clear. I hope you understand the implications of that. Sometimes we go through a lot of hurt for the glory of God, in the honor of his name. This child is going to be the savior of that nation. He is going to be God with us. A final statement. John the Baptist is born. Zechariah's tongue is loose, and he prophesies. Oh, a new word. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 66-67, Zechariah, now speaking, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. We are going to be delivered from our enemies. He is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant that God swore to Abraham. And he is bringing forgiveness of sin," the spiritual qualification. As we go through the other annunciations, and I'll just mention them very quickly, Simeon appears, and Anna appears. And Simeon says there's going to be glory for Israel. And Anna says that the capital city, Jerusalem, is going to be redeemed through the coming of this king. What do we have in place here? We have the one born to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, to bring deliverance from the hand of Rome, the enemy, to rule from the capital city, Jerusalem, to bring deliverance to his people and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. When Herod the king heard about this, he did not have any spiritual kingdom in mind. He had a rival kingdom in mind. And he put to death all the little boys in Bethlehem to eliminate a rival king. A literal, earthly, political kingdom is being offered. When Jesus says, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand," it is in fulfillment of all of these annunciations. What will Israel do? They will say no in Galilee. No in Judea. No in Perea. And finally they will say, "We will not have this man to rule over." And blindness in part has come to Israel. And Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations and the Jews are gathered together to do whatever your hand and counsel before determined to be done, so that you and I may have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore my sins in his body on the tree. You see, he is working out his great plan of history. And we find the basis of it in these wonderful stories of the Annunciation. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, bless us as we consider your great working in history to bring salvation to each one of us, not just to the Jew, but to the Jew and to the Gentile and to whoever believes on your name. Bless us as we consider this life, we pray, in your Son's holy name.